Please open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I appreciate Michael being ready last week to fill in. I felt terrible. I could have come to church, but I wouldn't have preached a very good sermon. So I appreciate him being able to stand up and fill in for me last week. And I'm glad to be back this week. My one sermon has turned into five. That's what happens whenever you have a sermon and you don't get to preach it. It turns into five sermons. And so this morning we're going to start a new series that's going to take us to Easter, calling it The Lord's Favor. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. If you're willing and able, would you please stand as we read our text this morning? This is the word of the Lord. Luke 4:14. Jesus returned to Galilee, and the power of the Spirit and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is Jesus' first public sermon. And what a sermon it was. My first sermon was a bit of a clunker. It was not very good. But I preached it and it was okay, and we made progress. Jesus, his first sermon was not a clunker. Jesus' sermon was fire. And it ignited that community and it blazed a course that led from Galilee all the way to the cross. And it shone the light of the gospel to all who would see it. He preached his first sermon from Isaiah 61. That's what verses 18 and 19 are quoting. He laid out the course of his ministry, what he was going to do. We see right here in this text, in this passage, this prophecy of what the Messiah would do. We see exactly what Jesus came to do. He proclaimed good news to the poor. He proclaimed freedom for prisoners. He proclaimed recovery of sight for the blind. He proclaimed liberty for those who are oppressed. He proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. He came proclaiming that to people who were oppressed, who were broken, who were hurting, who were longing, who were searching for something to make their lives better. Jesus was preaching in Nazareth. It was the village he had grown up in, a fishing village, and a place where people lived day by day, but they lived under Roman occupation, Roman rule, Roman law. And they did the best they could. But deep down, they longed for something more. They longed for something better. They had this collective communal memory of ages gone by, the golden age, when David was on the throne and Israel was supreme in the world and God's favor was upon them. But for centuries, God's judgment had been upon the people. And it was well deserved. They had forsaken God. They had gone after idols. They had turned their backs on true fidelity and worship of the Lord. And they got what they deserved. But they prayed and they longed and they hoped for something new and better to come. And here comes Jesus, 30 years old, launching his ministry, his public ministry, declaring why it is he had come into the world. You see, as far as they were concerned, he was the carpenter's son. He was one of the kids who'd grown up in town. But Jesus had come from heaven, and he'd come to do something great, and he's ready to tell everybody about it. I have three goals in this series. Number one, I want us to see and know and comprehend what Jesus came to do. Number two, I want each one who hears to believe and trust in Jesus. And then number three, I want all of us who do believe to follow the pattern of Jesus in our ministry. You see, in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father." You see, we are here as a church to continue on in the mission that Jesus started 2,000 years ago. If we're here to do anything else, we might as well pack it up and go home. The only reason for us to be here as a church is to continue on in this mission that Christ has given to us. So we need to understand how Jesus ministered to people so we can do the same. Verses 14 and 15, we read that Jesus returned to Galilee. He had been out in the wilderness. He'd gone to a remote place and he'd been tested for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted. He prayed. The devil tempted him, enticed him to turn away from his Father's purpose for him. And Jesus rebuffed him. And now he's come back in the power of the Spirit. And the first thing he does is go to church. He goes to the synagogue. Jesus made it his custom to teach in the synagogues. The synagogue developed centuries earlier. Babylon had come and had destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. As an act of judgment, God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, and Jewish exiles scattered throughout the world. They continued, though, to want to worship God. They realized they needed to repent and turn. So they started gathering in these small, informal gatherings. And they would hear the Word of God. They would listen to the scrolls as they were read. And they would pray. And this began synagogues. It was then a replacement for the temple because their worship of sacrifice could only be offered to the temple. But it became an important part of the Jewish communities. The synagogues became the heart of their religious worship. It became a place of instruction for children, kind of like an elementary school, and they served as local courts for the Jewish people. In order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 Jewish men. So small communities might have one, and there were synagogues throughout Galilee and Judea. In large cities, you might have many. There are some who believe that there may have been as many as 400 or more synagogues in Jerusalem. Little places, little houses of prayer and worship for the Jewish people to gather when they weren't going to the temple. We read about these synagogues in Paul's missionary journeys. He would go, and as he visited a town, if there was a synagogue, he would go into it, and he would preach there. Synagogues had no full-time pastors or teachers. There was a ruler of the synagogue who administered it. And if you were a visiting teacher, if you were a rabbi, you would be invited to speak, to teach. If there were no visiting teachers, the men of the synagogue themselves would teach if they were approved to do so. So that's what we see happening in Jesus' life right here. He went to synagogue. He went to church. And he was invited to speak. He was invited to give the talk that day. I find it interesting that if it's Jesus' custom to go to church, it ought to be our custom to go to church too. Right? We ought to make it a priority in our lives. And so at about 30 years old, in the town where he'd grown up, he stands up and preaches his first sermon from Isaiah 61. The text is recorded in verses 18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The point of the sermon was very simple. He had a one-point sermon, and the point is in verse 21. Today, the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All this that Isaiah had promised, all this hope, all this expectation, all this longing is fulfilled today, right here, right now, and is fulfilled in me. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God made to the Jewish people and to the world. He's the culmination. He's the climax. He's the apex. He's the focus. And today, if we will hear and believe, we can receive the blessings of this fulfilled promise through Christ. What I want to focus on this morning is this very first declaration, this first proclamation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. There is good news for the poor this morning. Nobody wants bad news, right? How many of you have stopped watching the news, stopped reading the newspaper because you're tired of the bad news? Anybody? A lot of us. We're tired of it. We don't want that kind of news anymore. Nobody wants bad news, but you know, it's interesting that the poor especially get hit really hard by bad news. You know, you walk out and you get in your car and you turn the key, and instead of firing up, it's just click, 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 click. You think, oh man, now I've got to call a tow truck, or I've got to figure something out. You know what? If you have money to call a tow truck, it's inconvenient, but it's okay. If you have money to put in a new battery, it's inconvenient, but it's no problem. But if you're poor, if you don't have the ability to do that, it can be really devastating. Because now you can't go to a job to make a little bit of money to pay for a battery so you can go to your job, and it's just this snowball effect, right? Maybe you've been there in your life before when you didn't have two pennies to rub together. And you were just living not from paycheck to paycheck because, man, the paycheck wouldn't reach the next paycheck. You remember those hard times, those difficult times. And when something went wrong, it went really, really wrong. There's a sense of desperation, a sense of hopelessness that sets in. And Jesus comes in and He says, I've come to proclaim not bad news, but good news to the poor. And He's not talking primarily in an economic sense. Sometimes we think, and there are political scientists and there are world philosophies that tell us, it's just the economy, stupid. It's all about the money. If we get the money right, it'll fix everything. As long as everybody has health care, and as long as everybody has guaranteed income, as long as we have low taxes, and you get to control more of your money, and you can do whatever you want with your 401k, hey, everything's going to work out just fine. There's arguments about capitalism and communism and socialism and all that stuff. Because there are people who think it's just about the money. But it goes deeper than that. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, you can have all the money in the world and be spiritually impoverished. In fact, there are a lot of people like that. Jesus once asked the question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? You can have all the money that you could dream of, all the money you can grasp, and inwardly you can be as empty and as desperate and as broken and as poor as anybody. But Jesus brings good news to those who are poor, especially in spirit, because He says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor? It means you have no access to resources. You can't pay for the medicine you need. You can't buy the car that you need. You can't get the clothes that you want to wear. You have restrictions to the resources, the goods, the services that you want. And to be poor in spirit means that you have no access to the deep existential needs of your heart. To be poor in spirit means that you have nothing to offer to God to barter with Him, to get your deepest needs met. You have nothing to say, hey God, I tell you what, I'm going to offer my good life if you will give me peace. I'll be good, you give me peace. And God says, sorry, not good enough. Hey God, I'll give you my service. I'll show up at church. I'll volunteer to work in the nursery even, if you'll just give me love. And God says, sorry, that's not enough. All right, God, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to keep all ten commandments. And if I do, will you give me peace? And then you have to go back and say, okay, what about seven? If I can keep just seven of them, can I have peace then? Because then you realize, oh, I can't really keep all ten. So we'll negotiate that. And God says, no, you can't buy my peace. There is nothing that you and I have, nothing that we can offer to God that will provide us with the spiritual riches that we need to satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. That's bad news. But the good news is, Jesus says, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. When you have nothing, Jesus will be your everything. When you have nothing and you despair because there are no more jobs to get, there are no more good deeds to do, there's nothing else you can offer, and the best you have is worthless, Jesus says, I'll be your everything. And I'll meet every need you have. Psalm 23:1 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Want? I shall not want. Or, as another translation says, I have everything I need because the Lord's my shepherd. He takes care of me. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. When you have nothing, Jesus will be your everything. So how are we poor? I've mentioned some of these. We're poor in love. We need love. Every person in here needs love. Every single one of you. And all around us, we find people who are looking for love. We're looking for love in all the wrong places. We even sing about it. You're going to sing it the rest of the day, aren't you? That's why we have this hookup culture, these serial relationships. We get in a marriage and things go sour and we're not happy, and so we get this wandering eye. We think, you know what? If she were my wife, oh, that would fix it all. If he were my husband, that would really make me happy. And we keep looking for love. Even good things like relationships and family, relationships with friends, that it's insufficient because, man, these kids, they're my world, they're my everything. And I love these little babies and I snuggle with them and I cuddle with them, and then we go to sports together, we go to school and this and that, and all of a sudden they don't want to come out of the room, and then they get a car, and then they go to college and they don't call. They don't come around. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I guarantee you, I could live right next door to my mother, talk to her every day, and it would still not be enough for her. It would not. And listen, some of you have no clue what I'm talking about, but I've talked to some of these older folks. You go ask them. You ask them about the loneliness and the sadness that they feel because their kids have grown up. And they had grandkids, and now they got great-grandkids, and even great-great-grandkids, and they feel forgotten. And what once filled that need is now an aching hole. We're poor in love. Friends move away. And even best friends fall short sometimes. We're poor in joy, aren't we? We want to be happy. We want to be fulfilled. We want just this joy. And that's why we keep looking for the next big thrill. So we go out and we buy something. And man, it's so shiny and pretty and good. And there's a new model. I need a new one. Just need this new gadget. This new gadget will work. Oh, until that other gadget comes along. And we get into this cycle of wanting to get more and more stuff. And we accumulate stuff. And then we realize there's not enough stuff to give me joy. There's not enough trips that we can take. There's not enough adventures to have. There's not enough things to do. And there's no joy. And then we're peace poor, aren't we? We need peace in our lives. We just want something to calm things down. And so there's so many people who are turning to drugs, using numbing agents. They throw themselves into work or hobbies, and there's no peace. The fear, the doubt, the worry, they keep whispering. When we depend on what is deficient or insufficient, we may become anesthetized to our need. And there are many things that will numb the reality of our need, but it's still there. If you get a toothache, you can maybe take some Tylenol and it might dull the pain. You might even get a dentist to give you a shot and it's numb and you don't feel it for a while. But if you don't let the dentist yank that tooth out, eventually the pain comes back. You're hungry, you're longing. You might eat a bag of cookies and you might think, whew, I'm full now. But nothing nutritious. We're poor. But Jesus gives us the love that we crave. John 15:9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Jesus meets your need for love. He loves you, warts and all. You don't have to hide anything with Jesus. In fact, you can't hide anything with Jesus. You see, when we're here, we put on the face, don't we? We put on the front because deep down, I'm afraid if you know the real me, you won't like me. And I need love. Jesus says, I know the real you, and I love you, and I give my life for you. Jesus meets your need for love. Your wife can't do it. Your husband can't do it. Your kids can't do it. Your friends can't do it. Jesus alone will meet your deepest need for love. That's not to say that we don't enjoy the love from family and friends, and that's all good, but they can't love the way Jesus does. Jesus meets the need for joy that we long for. John 15:11, Jesus says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. It is possible to have joy in the sick bed. It is possible to have joy on the deathbed. It is possible to have joy when everything in your life falls apart. It is possible to have joy when the tornado has gone through and it has obliterated everything that you've worked your whole life for and there is nothing left. It is possible to have joy because your joy is not in that structure. It's not in your health. It's not in your well-being. It's not even in other people. It's in Jesus. And Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Jesus gives you joy. And Jesus meets your need for peace. He gives us the peace that we reach for. John 11:27, peace I leave with you, Jesus says. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. He meets the peace. He gives you the wholeness and the well-being that your soul longs for. And Jesus meets, of course, our greatest need. Our need for salvation. to be reconciled to God and to be given a home in heaven. It comes only through Christ. It's not earned. It's not deserved. You're not going to go to heaven because you came to church long enough. You didn't put enough money in the offering plate. You didn't volunteer enough. You weren't a nice enough neighbor. None of that will get you to heaven. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is why the gospel is such good news for the poor. Because the poor get to walk up and say, I got nothing. And Jesus says, great, I'll give you everything. When you got nothing, Jesus is your everything. And what we need to realize this morning is, we got nothing. You got nothing. And when you got nothing, you're ready to embrace Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you've been trying to fill your life up. Maybe you've been trying to assuage that sense of spiritual poverty with money, jobs, relationships, possessions. It will not satisfy. It may be like a cookie that is sweet for a moment, but it'll turn to ash very soon. But Jesus, if you give Him your nothing, He'll give you His everything. Church, we have a tendency to want people who have it all together. We have a tendency to like people who can contribute and supply. But Jesus came for the poor, those who had nothing. Will we be a church for the poor? Will we be a place for those who can't benefit us? Will we open our doors wide open to those who are spiritually and morally impoverished? If we do, it might get messy around here. Are we willing to say that's okay? Because we love the people that Jesus loves, and we want the people that Jesus wants. When people have nothing, if they'll turn to Jesus, He'll be their everything. And that's the kind of church we want to be. A church that helps people who have nothing find Jesus to be their everything. There's good news this morning. He is our everything. He is our all in all. That's what we have to offer. We don't have fancy programs. We don't have cool and trendy, but we got Jesus. Will you receive Him? We're going to sing and we're going to close the service in just a moment. I'm going to be standing at the back door over there. And if you need to talk about what it means for Jesus to be your everything, I'd love to visit with you. If you need to talk about being baptized and following Jesus, becoming a Christian, becoming a part of this church family, I'd love to visit with you. This week you're going to go and meet somebody. You're going to see somebody who is spiritually poor. Help them find true riches in Jesus. Jesus is our everything. He's all we need. Let's pray. I'm so glad that when we have nothing, Jesus is our everything. Thank you for coming to poor, broken, empty, helpless people to give us love, joy, peace, true spiritual riches. Father, as you bless us through the proclamation of good news, may we go out into the world and be a blessing to others, sharing and showing the love of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ to those who need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.